I think all of us appreciate that when we ask a question of somebody, that we might get a straight answer from them. When we ask someone something, we don't want someone to beat around the bush and waffle endlessly and maybe just tell us this big long story. When we're asking a question, we would like to know the answer directly. Please tell me, just what is the answer to this question? This especially becomes true during, you know, election time, when politicians are being interviewed by journalists. And it seems that there's this principle, and I think this principle is there, and I think it's consistently there, and that is that when you are asked a question by a journalist, if you're a politician, unless it's some really easy softball question given to you, don't answer the question. Instead, just answer according to the talking points that describe the question you wish that they had asked instead, and give the answer that you want to give. It's incredibly annoying. In our gospel reading this morning, we heard in Pilate's interview with Jesus during his trial, Jesus seemingly doing about the same kind of thing, right? Pilate, of course, has Jesus in front of him because the Jewish leaders aren't wanting Jesus around anymore and they want to get rid of him. And at that time, only the occupying Roman Empire was authorized to actually execute people. The Jews couldn't do it on their own, so they had to appeal to the representative of the Caesar, the emperor. Then they talked to Pilate and said, look, we want to be rid of this man. And so Pilate interviews Jesus to find out what's going on. And he asks him, are you the king of the Jews? And what does Jesus say? Did you come up with this question on your own, or did someone talk to you about me? And Pilate says, look, I'm not a Jew, am I? I mean, come on, they've handed you over. What have you done? And then Jesus says, well, my kingdom is not from this world. And then Pilate asks, so you are a king? And Jesus' answer, you say that I'm a king. But I have come for this reason, to testify to the truth. And all who belong to the truth, listen to me. And you get this sense that Jesus could, like, couldn't he have just simply said to Pilate when he asks him, are you a king? You think Jesus could have said, why, yes, I am. But he doesn't do that. He instead, I think, didn't do that in order that all of the events that would follow were to make that point for him. You see, Jesus, after this interview with Pilate, is indeed sent to be crucified, to be put to death. And it is while he is on the cross, one could say a metaphorical throne made of wood and nails, is when it is made clear that this man with the crown of thorns, with a sign above his head written in three languages representing all of the peoples in the world at the time, has inscribed on it the King of the Jews. And then from that point onward, after his death and his resurrection, his time spent with his apostles and his disciples, and then his ascension, and then all that follows in the church afterward, which we read about in the New Testament, we find, along with the proclamation that Christ had risen from the dead, is that Christ is king. That Jesus Christ is the ruler of all. And it's important to see this in the New Testament because of the very context in which it occurred. See, the Roman Empire back then was convinced that the Caesar, the emperor, was divine, that the Caesar was to be worshipped. Archaeology has discovered a number of coins with an inscription like this, Tiberius Caesar, the son of the divine Augustus. And the requirement was to acknowledge the divinity of the Caesar. And so as a result, too, there would be different phrases being declared, that Caesar is Lord, or to acknowledge our Lord and Savior Caesar. So when you come to the letter of 2 Peter, for example, and in this very short letter you encounter on at least five occasions the statement being made about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the point is being made very clearly that it is not our Lord and Savior Caesar. No. It's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then in Philippians chapter 2, this wonderful hymn of praise about who Jesus is and what he has done, it says at the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not that Caesar is Lord, but that Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus takes the place of the Caesar. Part of the observance of the liturgical year is to acknowledge significant individuals in the history of the church, the saints, if you will, who have done tremendous things for the cause of Christ and the faith of Christianity. And one of them we acknowledge is a man named Polycarp, who was martyred in 155 AD, and he was put to death precisely because he would not say Caesar is Lord, but instead would declare Jesus Christ is Lord. Throughout the Bible in the New Testament, you see language that speaks to this notion of Christ's role as king. We heard it in our first reading this morning, actually. As we looked in Revelation, there is this said about Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Or to put it more succinctly, he is the king of kings. Furthermore, in this same passage, it says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. You don't speak of glory and dominion being ascribed to anyone except the one who would have that dominion, i.e., a king. It is inescapable that the New Testament resounds with this proclamation that Jesus Christ is king. And so it is that this liturgical year comes to its triumphant close on this day, acknowledging that very statement. But having said that, there are many times the thought comes, does it make sense to keep talking about a king and a kingdom? I mean, after all, we've moved away from kings and kingdoms. I mean, even with a wonderful example like Queen Elizabeth II, the constitutional monarchy of the UK is so different from what kings and kingdoms were like back in Jesus's day. And we've moved from that into democracies and republics and so on. Like, why would we still talk about kingdoms? Isn't this an ancient concept? Isn't this nothing more than a metaphor that doesn't really belong in the 21st century? Should we think of it in a different way? Should we think of Jesus in a different way? Well, let me suggest to you that the answer to that absolutely has to be no. There is no other way to explain who Jesus is in this way. Let me talk to you about it this way. Plato was a Greek philosopher who was around a couple hundred years before Jesus, and he wrote a work called The Republic. And many times, the understanding is in The Republic, Plato is advocating for and talking about how democracy ought to work and how good democracy is. But that's actually not really what he's doing. What he does do is introduce the concept of democracy, which was something that was developed just shortly around his time. And really, Plato was talking about what it was that Socrates was saying. But this is how Plato describes these kinds of governments. If monarchy is not what is sought, was looked for, and the reason why, by the way, the reason why we don't like monarchs, the reason why we don't like a singular person having all power, is because when that goes bad, you end up with dictatorship, don't you? You end up with a person who now has all power, and you know the saying, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we've seen that time and time again, that someone in the position of a monarch with all that power, when they go bad, they become a dictator, and life is really, really bad. And so the move goes from monarchy to something called aristocracy. And that idea is that you have a collection of people, the best people, the appropriate people, the people who would be capable of leading the nation or the city-state or the society or what have you. And you have this collection of people working together, and it is hoped that in their dialogue and discussion that they'll come up with a collective wisdom that will be beneficial for all. And so aristocracy would be a better way to go, and that way power is somewhat dissipated, right? But what happens when aristocracy goes bad? You end up with something called oligarchy, which means power given to a few at the expense of the rest. And oligarchies end up simply being a collective version of the dictatorship, except rather than one person living off of the backs of the people, you now have the elite class. And unless you're part of the elite class, sorry, you're on the outs, you don't get anything, and you're the one left to live a hardscrabble existence. I mean, even in the traditional setting of those who are lords and ladies in Britain versus the commoners, that notion, that two-tiered system, is often looked down upon today because it simply creates that two-class system of people. Aristocracy, for all of its benefits, does go bad too, and oligarchy is unfortunate. Might be better than dictatorship, but nevertheless, it's still not great. So the progression is, let us consider democracy. Let us go instead where we can give a voice to all people, that all of the people can be involved in ruling. And the idea behind democracy is it's no longer left to one person to do it, or only a select few to do it, but all the people get to rule. Except that, operationally, that's a myth. Look at it this way. We don't actually make the decisions about ruling, do we? We elect the people who do the ruling for us. Now, I have said this before, and I've attributed to Winston Churchill, and it's wrong, but I'm in good company. A lot of people said that this quote was by Winston Churchill. It wasn't. But the quote was this: the best argument against democracy is a 5-minute conversation with the average voter. And the reason that statement is made somewhat caustically is simply because the decisions that must be made in order to run a country or a province or a city require the attention being paid to all sorts of issues, most of which I would suggest to you are rather boring. And the average person has neither the time nor the inclination to involve themselves knowledgeably in all of those decisions. And so the idea is, well, I'm just going to cast my ballot and let my MP take care of it, or let my MLA take care of it, or my ward counselor take care of it for me. And it's understandably so. And instead, then, when it comes time to election, we make our decisions not based on the plethora of boring decisions that need to be made to keep the country or province or city running. We make our decisions on how the candidates happen to land on particular hot-button issues that are important to us, as if the only thing about running the country is what you think about this or that or the other thing, rather than the entire package. Democracy doesn't really work the way that it is suggested it ought to. But democracy is better than a dictatorship and an oligarchy. And when democracy goes bad, when people get fed up with their powerlessness, even though they're told they're supposed to be powerful, you end up moving towards mob rule, which is really a form of anarchy, where you end up with government just being powerless or deflected or useless or just always at loggerheads, and people then try to just run things as they do on their own. Let us simply run it as we should. Anybody watch the movie Lord of the Flies way back in the day? The society of boys on a desert island, let's just run things the way they ought to run. What inevitably emerges in the midst of anarchy and mob rule is eventually some individual will step forward with the support of a number of others, often armed people, military people, and they will take control of the lack of leadership, which leads you right to the tyranny of dictatorship all over again. The reason we don't want monarchy for fear of dictatorship when it goes bad, and the reason we move to aristocracy and to democracy, I would argue, is simply to mitigate the problem of human failing. And it becomes less of a problem with the foibles of democracy than the foibles of monarchy gone bad. But when you read the Republic, when you read what Plato has to say, he says the best form of government is the monarchy, where you have the best person for the job there. This person is one who loves wisdom and seeks wisdom. He calls him a philosopher king. This person is one who understands that their role as the monarch is to serve the people and to serve the society, that he would not be one who would be tempted away to the trappings of luxury and wealth that so often come with someone with singular power, but one instead who recognizes that his whole purpose, or her whole purpose for that matter, would be to rule for the sake of the good of all. And as a singular ruler, that monarch can get things done. That monarch can make it happen. And if that monarch is pursuing things according to the virtues of life that we ought to be following, with that view to serving the whole, There can be no better system. The question is, where do you find such a person? Who on earth could possibly fulfill the role of monarch like that, that people would be able to confidently follow that person and trust their decisions for us all? Jesus said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many." Jesus said, "No greater love has anyone than this, than to lay down his life for their friends. And I've called you my friends." And he laid down his life for us. Jesus is said to be the one who, though he was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be clung to, but made himself nothing, taking on the very form of a servant, being found in human likeness, and even being obedient to the point of death for the sake of the people he came to save. And when we consider how kings operate, how kings deal with those who oppose them, Jesus did not do what kings of the day would do. He did not slaughter his enemies. Instead, he said while he was being crucified, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And then he himself was the one who was slaughtered for the sake of all people, including those who would be considered his enemies. What kind of person would be the kind of king that Plato is calling for? Let me suggest to you that Jesus Christ is the one. And we would want it that way, wouldn't we? Would we not want the greatest possible leadership for us all as the human race? Would we not want the one who gave his life for us all, to bring us all together under one head, one Lord, one God? And while we're thinking about God, let's just put this together. If God is responsible for all that has been created, is the very source of our life, is the very definition of love, and the one who gives us and sustains the life that we have, certainly it's understood that God has authority. Certainly it must be understood that that God has power over all that has been created. And when that God reveals God's self in human form, in the incarnation, as Jesus the Christ, then by very definition, the God-man Jesus is the one who has all power and authority over all things. We wouldn't want it any other way. We would want the best person possible to lead us. And on Christ the King Sunday, we, as the people of God, followers of Christ, take the opportunity today to declare to be so that which so often does not appear to be so. That in spite of all of the problems we see around the world, we nevertheless proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. We nevertheless proclaim that he is our Lord and Savior. And we look forward to the day that he returns to finally answer the question directly and without ambiguity and with no waffling whatsoever, that he will return and the day will come when every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord and Savior and King to the glory of God the Father. And now there will be no more waffling to answer Pilate's question. We long for that day. And so, Lord, come quickly. May we see you as you are. And until that day, may we continue to proclaim the Lordship of Christ, our Savior, our Master, and our King. Amen.